If you are joining us while you're here at the building or via live stream, we welcome you. We thank you for allowing us into your homes, and we hope and pray that as we continue to study the Word of God together, that you have your Bible in hand, and that the notes that you take from our lesson this morning, you will be able to meditate, research, and obey eventually. To our brethren who are joining us, we also are grateful with you. We are, as our brother has already mentioned, excited that soon we will be able to assemble together. But if you have not yet done so, we strongly encourage all our members to please check their emails to make sure that they've read the entire letter written from our elders, so that, as we've said before, we can abide by those guidelines so that we can remain open and that we can eventually be all together once again. So thank you once again to everyone. Thank you to every single one of our brothers who's made the effort of being here during this time. Now, if you will, please open your Bibles to the Gospel account of John. The Gospel account of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. The Gospel account of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our merciful God, we once again come before thy throne of grace and we bow, Father. We bow with reverence, we bow with joy, but we bow, Father, with great love and admiration. For thou, Father, hast shown truly how much thou loveth thy creation, by giving us, Father, the greatest gift that mankind was not worthy of. Father, we now continue to study, Father, of this day when our Lord went through the suffering. Father, as we keep in mind how that crown of thorns, Father, shows us many great lessons, we now, Father, seek to understand what thy Spirit teaches us in the words, Father, spoken by Pilate, "Behold the man." That we, Father, may understand what it is that thou wantest us to behold, and how it is, Father, meant to capture our attention so that we can truly see what it was, Father, thou were trying to reveal to mankind. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us, Father, for our voluntary ignorance. Grant us, Father, the strength and the wisdom to rise, to be willing to follow thy guidance, and to learn from thee. Forgive us, Father, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, one can make the argument that I was leading up to what I'm doing this week. For where you read Matthew, you understood it to be Matthew. Little did you know that I was trying to show you that this week we would be speaking in Latin, which is where Spanish comes from. Esse homo is what we've titled our lesson today. And by the way, I'm joking. I did not do the Matthew thing on purpose. It was a mistake. But today's title is not a mistake. It is actually the purposeful one. Esse homo. You see, when we read those words in chapter 4, in chapter 19, verse 5, notice the words that Pilate said when he presents Jesus to the crowd. "Behold the man." This is what those words on your screen mean. Esse homo. These words were spoken by Pilate to the crowd. Of course, Pilate being Roman, very likely these words are, as you can tell, Latin, and the language spoken by the Romans in the first century. When Pilate presented Jesus Christ before the crowd, these were the two Latin words that he expressed, and he expressed in a very loud manner. "Behold the man, esse homo." We've already studied about the crown of thorns that was placed upon his brow. But now we see how it is that John shows us that when Christ was brought out to the people, he was wearing this crown upon his brow. Indeed, we've already gone into detail to see how, for some, it was a mockery, but in reality, God was showing mankind how deeply sin had ingrained itself into our minds. But it also showed mankind, as we saw, how Christ, as Paul tells us through the psalm he quotes, was about to take captivity captive. But the reality is that now, once again, John, as is always the case, in his duality, in his way of showing us something from the actual literal standpoint, to now teaching us something deeper, something more applicable to our spiritual living. When he expresses those words, notice that of the four accounts of the gospel, only John refers to these words. Only John says that when Christ was presented before the crowd, he said, "Behold the man." Without a doubt, we have to understand that here, one, we see Pilate's intention of trying to quell the madness of the people. He was trying to appeal to their compassion, to their mercy. Christ had just been scourged by the Roman soldiers. Christ had just been bloodied, and as he came out wearing that very painful crown upon his brow, Christ was being presented in the light of humility and in the light of pity on behalf of the Roman governor. He was trying to appeal to the compassion of the Pharisees. He was trying to appeal to the compassion of the crowd. He was trying to hope to see if perhaps by seeing Jesus broken and battered as he was, that maybe, just maybe, they would have pity upon the man, as he called them. Remember that Matthew tells us, and Luke, that Pilate was fully aware that the reason they were crucifying him, or they were wanting to crucify him, was out of envy, was out of jealousy. So here was Pilate thinking that perhaps by showing them the man battered, beaten, bloodied, that maybe this would be enough to quell, to quench their thirst for blood. And yet, we see in Scripture how it is that when the Jews see him in verse 6, that crown that was supposed to make them have pity and mercy upon him, that crown that was supposed to perhaps pull on their strings of their heart to maybe feel like we've done enough, instead it did more. It angered them even more. It angered them even more. And they began to shout, "Crucify him," in response to, "Behold the man." No doubt, Pilate purposely did not call him, "Behold your king." Behold the man. Remember, the Jews were accusing Christ of making himself God. They're accusing Christ of calling himself the Son of God. And although he is God, he is the Son of God. For Pilate was trying to once again calm the people, because Pilate was afraid. His own wife had sent word to him telling him, "Have nothing to do with this man." So by calling Jesus the man, "Behold the man," again, he was trying to get them to desist from using that accusation in anger toward Christ, trying to prove to them the point has been proven. If he were a God, he would not have been beaten this way. If he were a God, surely we would have not seen him plead so profusely. But it wasn't enough. You see, a writer puts it the following way. Where Pilate said, "Behold the man," Godfred Hammond pointed to his son and said, "Behold mankind." You see, this is what John is trying to show us. When Pilate brings and presents Jesus, remember that Jesus was standing trial before humanity. But before God, where humanity was condemning Jesus Christ to death by the cross, God was acquitting Christ as the Lamb. God was exalting him and telling him that he would indeed enter into eternal life. And therefore, Christ's death, Christ being beheld by all those who crucified him, as we said in our Bible study, was how they too were going to enter into judgment with him. Once again, where Pilate told the crowd, "Behold the man," God was telling the world, "Behold mankind." We've already said and seen how it is that the thorn of crowns shows how sin, once placed into the mind of man, can truly fester and can truly bring out the worst in us. But when we study this, and as we study it in our allotted time, we have to ask ourselves the following question, which we'll find will eventually appear on your screen. Whom do we behold? When Jesus is brought before us, when we look upon Him, whom do we behold? You see, if you notice from verses 5 through 9, we see three different types of ways of how Christ was seen. For Pontius Pilate, at first he saw a man who was not guilty. He saw a man who was innocent, and yet a man who presented a threat in itself to him before Caesar. For Barabbas, Christ was presented and he beheld a scapegoat. He beheld the man who would be his propitiation, a man who would take his place at the cross. For the Pharisees, we see that he was an usurper. We see that he was a man who represented nothing of what they wanted in their Messiah. He was a man who defied their authority and brought them down to shame. But for the people, for the crowd, he was a man guilty of making himself the Son of God. He was a man worthy of dying the most shameful death because he was blaspheming by making himself God. But again, that's the easy part. Because spiritually speaking, John is delving in deeper. John is going in deeper because this question, this exclamation, this esse homo is still true today. When we read scriptures and when we read the story of crucifixion, whom do we behold when we read about Jesus? Whom do we behold when we read about his crucifixion? When we read about his burial? When we read about his resurrection and his ascension into heaven? Whom do we behold? Do we behold a myth and a legend that is too hard to believe? Do we behold a Bible story that we hold dearly? Or do we behold the Son of God whom we should exalt with our obedience and our service? Whom do we behold? When Pilate says to us, esse homo, behold the man, whom do we see? Do we see the Jesus glorified or do we see the Jesus crucified? Do we see the Jesus with eyes of pity or do we see the Jesus with eyes of gratitude? You see, this morning I want us to see three scriptures, three points, which show us what we should be holding when this question is asked, when we ask John, whom did you behold? When you wrote these words, whom did you behold? Whom did you behold through your words? And notice how that first point is that John was showing us the man of sorrows, reflecting mankind's state. Go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice how in verse 20 we are compared. We are told that when we behold Christ, we should behold Jesus as the man of sorrows, prophesied by Isaiah 53. But at the same time, when we behold Christ, battered, bloodied, and beaten, we should be seeing a reflection of what sin had done to us. You see, we were the ones that should have been beheld. We were the ones that should have stood before that crowd. We justifiably should have been told, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus took our spot. And John, when he tells us, esse homo, behold the man, Well, he's quoting the same thing that Timothy was told by Paul. As we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And how does Paul call this mediator? How does he refer to him? Jesus, the man. You see, when John tells us, behold the man of sorrows, behold your mediator, he's telling us he is reflecting what sin has done to you. He is a reflection of what you have become. Again, when Pilate said, esse homo, God responded by saying, behold mankind. In Jesus, you see yourselves. In his body being battered, you see yourselves. In his physical appearance, you should be seeing how your heart and your soul have been afflicted by your sin. He is the man of sorrows, yet notice how it is in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. You see, Christ was also the man of sorrows, because as Peter quotes Isaiah 53, and notice, for those who believe that when they claim that when you have a trouble or when you are in trouble of spirit, when you pray, you should pray, Lord, heal us by your stripes, how wrong they are. Because Peter's telling us that has already taken place. When Isaiah says that by his stripes we've been healed, it is referring to his crucifixion. It is referring to how he took our place. It is referring to how Jesus has been our propitiation. And thus when John tells us, behold the man. Well, this also makes an echo of what John the Immerser said. John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of man. Do you recall those words? And once again, the word behold, a herald, a messenger announcing the presence of royalty. You see, when John presents Christ and he asks us, he tells us, behold him, look upon him, what do you see? And throughout this entire sermon, I want you back home, my brother, my sister, our friends, to keep this question in your mind and ask yourself with the genuineness of heart, what do you behold? Do you see the man of sorrows? The man of sorrows who is a reflection of who we are or of who we were? You see, he came to this world to cure us, to heal our stripes, to bring us back into communion with the Father. But he had to suffer greatly. He had to go through much agony, through much pain, to be able to do so. But the fact that he did it, well, Peter tells us, now we must do the same for him. Because not only was our sinful state being reflected, not only was our infirmity, spiritual infirmity, being shown, but it was also teaching us what we would have to endure if we wanted to cure our soul. What we have to endure if we want to be able to cure and rid ourselves from that infection known as sin. We have to be willing, as we said last week through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to buffet our bodies. We have to take on that war between flesh and spirit, as it is taught there in Galatians chapter 5. We have to be willing to give ourselves our very best, to fight ourselves against our very worst. When John presents to us esse homo, it is a call of reflection. A call for us to reflect upon how Christ showed us not only the man of sorrows, but he showed us how the Son of Man was reestablishing hope in mankind. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps you may be thinking, well, Brother Obed, I think you had another typo. I think instead of in, you wanted to put of, reestablishing hope of mankind or for mankind. I think you made a mistake. It shouldn't be in. It should be of or for. No mistake. Just like I acknowledged the mistake of last week, believe me, if I do make a mistake, I am not beneath acknowledging them, because I appreciate when they are brought to my attention. No. You see, there is a reason why we see that the Son of Man reestablishes hope in mankind. You see, that hope is not referring only to us, but is referring that God's hope in us was restored. Because remember that before Christ, we had no hope. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. He teaches us how it is that we were in this world without hope. And because we were without hope, we were without God, says the Apostle Paul. You see, the reason that hope was restored in mankind is because Jesus did this as a man. If Christ was reflecting how terrible and how awful man had become, indeed then Jesus Christ was also showing us the goodness that man has. How man can, if he applies himself, how man can, if he decides to return to God, how man will, if he reconciles himself to God, be the best of God's creation. Remember that we are the crown of God's creation. We were left for last because we were the very best of his creation. Of all of God's creation, only we were made in his image and in his likeness, because we are, as he tells Moses, his special treasure. But this is when we are holy, when we are at our best. You see, Romans teaches it even better. Because in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul shows how it was through one man and his disobedience death came to all man. It is through one man and his obedience how righteousness and life everlasting was given to man. You see, Christ did it as the Son of Man. Christ endured the cross as the Son of Man. When John tells us, esse homo, he is telling us, behold, he did it as flesh and blood. It is possible. We can die in righteousness. We can be sacrificed and be poured out as a sacrifice for him. It can be done in the flesh. It can be done in this tabernacle. It can be achieved without divine power. Because Jesus is our example. The Son of Man. Behold, says John, the Son of Man. As the Hebrew writer concurs and elaborates, who was tempted in everything. Pay close attention to that once again. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that means that Christ in the form of man had his weaknesses. He had his areas of temptation. He had his lusts that he had to combat. He had his own desires that he had to hold against. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We mentioned in our Bible study how there are passages that are so simple, yet we complicate them, and this is one of them. This is one of them because I have not heard often, or rather I've heard often, how it is said, but how could Jesus be tempted? The Bible says that God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, yes, absolutely, correct. Therefore, then Jesus here is being presented not as God, but as a man. And as a man, he could be tempted by evil. As a man, he was tempted by evil. But notice how it's showing the beauty of mankind. As a man, he did not give in to evil. As a man, he was not lured by temptation. He was tempted, he was enticed, but he wasn't convinced. As a man, he resisted. As a man, he defeated temptation. As a man, he made Satan flee from him. Because as a man, he submitted first to God. Esteomo, says John, behold, the Son of Man, reestablishing hope in mankind. When Jesus did this as a man, he proved man can do it, Father. It can be done. It can be achieved. The goal can be met. Requires a lot of sacrifice. Requires a lot of battles. But it can be done. It is difficult, not impossible. Here's the beauty of it. Like Adam showed man's failures, Jesus showed man's victories. This is why he did it as a man. As Adam set the pattern for our failures, Christ showed us, you can get back up. You can do anything. If only you put your heart in the hands of God.
Amen.
So we see then how it is that when we are told, behold the man, we see the man of sorrows reflecting mankind's state. We see the Son of Man reestablishing hope in mankind, showing us that we can achieve anything with God as our guide. But then we see the Son of God revealing the extent of God's love. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who should bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for you, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What extent does God's love have? I bring your attention to verse 32a. He who did not spare his own son. There was no expense that God wasn't willing to spend for you and I. God willingly delivered his only begotten son. For what reason? Well, verse 39 tells us. So that in his son, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from him. Jesus became the iron forge. He is the iron bond between man and God. When Jesus is the bond that holds mankind and God together, it can never be broken. When John teaches us that Pilate said, "Behold the man," what John was saying, "Behold the iron forge. Behold the forge that binds us. Behold those cords of steel that are unbreakable. Behold the love of God." He loves us so much. The extent of his love is so profound. And he did not spare, says Paul, his only son. Nothing was off the table when God was going to redeem his creation. Nothing was kept away. Nothing was kept in the back so that it could not be seen and it could not be bargained for. No. God gave it all. He gave everything to show us, "I love you this much. Not only do I give you my son, I give him to you so that he can be the bond that ties us forever." The Hebrew writer calls it one sacrifice, once and for all. "Behold the man," says John. "Behold the bond that can never be broken." But notice, my friend, as we wind down our lesson this morning, notice that this bond is only possible in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, he was given for you as he was given for me. Yes, he is being presented to you as he is being presented to me. And yes, we are both being told, "Behold the man, esse homo." But this is why I wanted you, along with my brother and in myself, to keep in our minds as we heard these lessons, these thoughts this morning. What do you behold? What do I behold? Because there is one more point that is only applicable to those of us who have accepted the blood of Christ through baptism and have remained faithful and continue to remain faithful. When we are told, "Behold the man," we behold our Savior. We behold our salvation. We behold the anchor to our souls. But only we who have obeyed the gospel and continue to strive toward eternal life can say that. Because if you have yet to obey the gospel, if you have yet to have accepted his blood through the waters of baptism, well then what you are beholding is an opportunity. An opportunity to salvation. An opportunity to be saved. What you are beholding is he who stands at the door and is calling. But you have to be willing to accept this call. Because if you don't, then what you beheld was your own judgment. What you beheld was a proclamation of sorrow and sadness because you rejected him. If you do not choose to obey his gospel, then you, like those who were there that day, yelling to the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That means that you too don't trust him. You too have your doubts about him. And you too want a different mediator. You want a different savior. You want a different path, where you can have what you want and also what you demand. But you're asking for an impossibility. There is only one mediator between God and man. Jesus, the man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Thus, as we analyze this phrase, as we analyze this question, whom do we behold? When we look upon Jesus the Christ, whom do we behold? Meditate upon this question, my friend, my brother, and my sister, as we sing that hymn of invitation.